Well, good morning to all of you. It's nice for us, for Kay and I, to be back to fellowship with you today. We've been coming here off and on for a lot of years, just to pop in now and then, check up on your pastor and his wife, see if they're still in the faith, and we know that's so true. So it's always a joy to be able to come and share the Word of God with you on those particular opportunities. And we thank you for being so gracious to us, being an extended church family to us in a way. And we always cherish your friendship and kindnesses in that way. Having a level of hopelessness, I should say hopefulness, although there's hopelessness often, but having a level of hopefulness throughout life is one of mankind's most cherished and needed longings. Hope is essential to our well-being. Of course, many kinds of hope play into the life of an individual. It might be small, inconsequential desires to major anticipations that we live and move and have our being. We constantly anticipate the fulfilling or the carrying out of something important or something pleasant to us. We exist with aspirations that certain desires or plans will take place. If we view this in the opposite way, talking about existing without hope in the significant areas of life, we are then going to watch happen discouragement and a lack of motivation. So let's simply ask, just what is hope? Well, hope is something longed for. It's the desire that what is wanted will come to pass. It's an expectation that the object of desire, whatever that may be, will happen, or it will fall into place. It will not be hindered. It will not be violated or disappear. It will, in fact, transpire. Hope significantly impacts how we conduct daily life. If we were to consider hope lost or hopelessness, we would be describing a state of despair or great discouragement. The goal desired doesn't happen, or the thing anticipated does not come to pass. I'm sure most of us have heard the term hope against hope. It's an expression meaning that there's little likelihood of fulfillment, and that is a very difficult place to be. Recently, as I was driving one of the major streets in Boise area where we live, I looked over to the sign of a business. It had four short words on the sign. It said, life is too short. It's an interesting statement for a business. Life is too short. And that little statement reveals that the greatest of all anticipations is missing, which blessing we're going to consider today together here. But it also reveals that no matter how long you live, it may always seem too short. Now that said, I'd like to consider with you the magnitude of the greatest of all hopes, the hope of eternal life that we who are Christians possess by being in Christ. To repeat, this is the greatest anticipation in existence. There can be no greater. It's the fulfillment of a future life without end that has been promised by God to those who are redeemed. And I'm in that number. I pray you are. Paul wrote in Romans 15:13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." It's a great statement, comforting statement. God Himself, through means of the Holy Spirit, can and does provide assurance of our secure standing with Him so that we can abound in the joy and peace of that belief. We must not allow ourselves to succumb to insecurity and fear. We should not doubt that He will do what He said He would. And we need to understand that we can exist in serenity, that all is well with our souls. So in other words, we live on hope and cling to it tenaciously as we journey homeward. Life may be short, as the sign spoke, but what awaits us is another life of endless duration without all the miseries of this life. Don't you welcome that? We're going to leave this behind. Consider Hebrews 6, verses 18 through 20, where the writer of this book said, "It is impossible for God to lie, so that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone." I love the statements in this passage. That we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And the writer went further to say it's a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What reassuring words. And those words reflect the yearning of those redeemed by God, that they truly possess something sure and steady, that they confidently embrace the assurance that what God has promised will hold up against every storm, against every opposition hurled against their spiritual welfare. This is the kind of hope that sees beyond the hopelessness of the grave and instead encourages us to know there's a resurrection for us, resulting in life eternal. The scriptures are laced throughout with assurances for the soul. And the reason for that is that God wants His children. That's us. He wants His children to hold closely in heart hopefulness for the future. In that light, then, we discover assurances throughout the Bible. from numerous writers throughout the scriptures, but primarily we find great emphasis from the Apostle Paul. Now that said, I'd like to survey with you this morning the marvelous 8th chapter of Romans for what I call a rock of Gibraltar picture of confidence building regarding our security. And I hope, pun intended, I hope that when we conclude this morning, this overview, I really pray that you will sense a settled, comforting peace within that all is very, very well with your soul. Romans 8 contains a wealth of in-depth doctrinal teaching. I think most of us probably know that. It's loaded. It's one of the richest of all biblical chapters, and it contains much helpful information and instruction spiritually for the well-being of one's spiritual life. We'll obviously not cover most of what's contained in this chapter, but out of it, I want to lift Paul's emphases on the wondrous elements of hope that we all cherish. We've now arrived at the season of singing our cherished Christmas carols. We've just finished Thanksgiving, and now we're facing the Christmas carols. And among the many familiar carols and songs that we sing at this season is Phillips Brooks' O Little Town of Bethlehem. One of the lines we always sing in this carol simply says this. Simply says, but it is very profound. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. That little statement highlights the key to hope, which is that Christ dispelled humanity's hopelessness by his coming to earth as the God-man. He did this by his atonement for the redemption of sinners, and he did this by his defeat of the grave. It all centers in him and depends on him. Now all that said, let's get to Romans 8. I want you to note with me the opening and the closing of the chapter. The opening says, there is therefore now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the opening. It closes by saying that nothing is capable of separating us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Simply put, security and assurance of salvation open and close this great chapter. In Christ, we're without condemnation. In Christ, we're absent any foe that could potentially tear us away from God. Simply put, we're safe. Then Paul presents, in verses 1 through 11, a section that deals with the flesh, deals with the spirit and indwelling sin. And to cap this section or this segment, we notice verse 11, where it says, but since the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Life to our mortal bodies. We're mortal, which means we die. But he's speaking here of life. So that means life beyond our mortality here. The superseding power of God through his Spirit is capable of leaving death in its mortal dust and recreating new bodies for us to dwell in forever. And if God could raise his Son from the dead, he can raise you and me. Paul continues in verses 12 through 17 to spell out the believer's relationship to God by means of spiritual adoption, and explains that we are made children of God out of the bondage of our sinfulness. And then I want you to note verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. That is an important statement. His Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, or since children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Just think about this. God has made us his own after we've conducted lives of sin. And he has further made us recipients of all that belongs to his beloved eternal Son. What he, that is the Son, receives, we receive. When we all get to heaven, we will be rich beyond all earthly riches, which will pass away, while the heavenly riches will never diminish nor ever fail. In the meantime, while we yet reside on earth, God's Spirit intersects with our spirits and grants to us the assurances and peace of heart that we are his children. And you know what this does? This makes it possible for us to sleep at night. We're safe. His Spirit bears witness with your spirit, if you're in Christ, that you belong to him. Then follows in this chapter a treatise on suffering and the struggles that result from sufferings, verses 18 through 30. Doesn't it often seem that the impact of human sufferings have a way of tearing away at our security and confidence? We struggle with that, but in essence, what's happening is that God is constructively working out eternal purposes. And verse 28, which I'm sure all of us have probably heard, we've given it to others, we've preached it to others, and whatever. And verse 28 pops into this whole setting here, and it becomes the antidote to the conditions of brokenness and suffering. How? By reminding us that all things have a way of working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We need to understand something, that all that we've been given in Christ is awaiting us. But in the meantime, we live here where oftentimes people suffer, struggle, go through hardships of every kind. But we need to understand that God never has lapses, never has omissions, never misses opportunities. It all fits His divine tapestry. Nothing can derail God's purposes for us despite the hardships that He allows to touch us. Now, what's interesting is that this is a test point where a lot of God's children are put into the crucible of His testings. And this is a strong, strong point where we either stand or stumble. But verse 28 is there, and it has a lot of meaning. Now, I want you to notice with me back just a few verses to verse 23. The last half of that verse, where it tells us we are eagerly waiting for the adoption. The adoption is spoken about in verse 15. The redemption of our body, that's spoken about in verse 11. So we are eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, folks, every one of us here today, are looking at hopes unrealized. And by that I mean, those hopes are unrealized because we're awaiting our home going. It remains out of reach because we're still in the hope stage of earthly life. However, the fulfillment of that hope is sure because God is sure. And as we know in our churches, this church, the one we're in the Boise area, and hosts of other churches, of course, among our families, among our friends, even in recent times, there have been those who have said goodbye here. And instantly experienced the beginnings of the hope they anticipated this side of heaven where we still are. I think about those who've gone before us. They now know what we don't. They've experienced what we have not. They're now eternally blessed beyond measure. And they no longer live in hope. Why? Because they've realized the hope. It's fulfilled. Its reality is now their reality in full. Now I want you to note with me a powerful confidence builder for what awaits us. We're still longing, we're still hoping, we're still looking. We're on our pilgrim journey, but what does this look like for confidence for us? Well, let's read verses 29 and 30, where it tells us, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." We have just, you've heard in the reading that I just gave you in a matter of a few seconds, we have just read about the most amazing divine process which God implements to bring broken sinners into a renewed, regenerated relationship to Him. And that process is virtually incomprehensible. Our wondrous hope is ultimately finalized and expressed in what we've read here in that last word, glorification, glorified. But keep it in mind. The process, divine process that God has used to deal with you and with me, whom He foreknew, He predestined. And whom He predestined, He called. And as He called, then He justified. He makes us right with God. And the ultimate result of all of this process is whom He has justified, He will glorify. Our wondrous hope. And that glorification is the ultimate completion of God's redemptive work in you and in me. We will take on His righteousness, and when we're glorified, when we take on that righteousness, we'll remain that way forever. Now, I'll tell you something, that's pretty strong and confidence building. Now we arrive at the latter verses of chapter 8. Where we're introduced to a section of Scripture that explains hope in such a way that should draw us into a crescendo of praise for God's utter power and beauty. As I've read through this numerous times recently, this section right here, it has just come to my mind, would it not be something to hear our Savior's voice this morning to beam over the system here? To hear our Savior's voice echo these words written by the Apostle Paul, asking these questions in our hearing that we're going to look at in a moment. And if, should he do that, I'll guarantee you, we would all be flat on our faces and speechless. This section is so profound for hope that it calls for a doxology of praise and worship. There are four unique rhetorical questions that are in this section that Paul gives that utterly lays to rest every opposition to our hopes and neutralizes every argument raised by the adversary and his cohorts. These are questions that finalize with certainty the blessed hope of every believer. And that blessed hope will culminate in what Paul wrote in Titus 2:13, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What questions? The first one is in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Is there any one force or coalition of forces in existence that can revolt against God and prevail over His declaration that He is for us? With His power, When he speaks, all matters are settled. With him as our champion and provider, we're on the winning side. Again, I say to you, we're safe. If God is for us, and he is, who, what can be against us? Question 2. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? When reading this, I cannot help in my mind but go to Revelation 12:10, where we're told that the accuser, as we would know, is Satan. He's our adversary. Where it tells us that the accuser of the brethren, that's us, God's people, the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Does that not bring some relief to any concerns that you might have about your own standing with God? Any concerns you might have in knowing that your adversary who names your sins before the throne of God gets nowhere with those accusations. Why? Because your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12, and have been buried in the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. In other words, they're in an infinity. They're gone, east and west, and out of sight. There's nothing left to charge us with. Our individual accounts with God have been settled forever. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Question 3. Who is he who condemns? Remember how this chapter begins? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We who were once condemned are no longer. There was a time in my life when I lived under condemnation because I was not in Christ, lost, blind, broken. But we who were once that way are no longer. We've been released from the hopelessness of condemnation. Turn back with me, would you, to John 3 in your Bible. This is a significant little passage to read in conjunction with what we're studying here at the moment. The setting for this is Jesus speaking with a renowned religious leader, Nicodemus. And as he addresses Nicodemus, he says in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." There is nothing or no one who can reverse God's declaration that we have been set free from our guilt. We're free. We're safe. Who is he who condemns? Question 4. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The responses to this final question extend to the end of the chapter. But Paul first lists seven enemies that could and would, if they could, separate any believer from his or her bond of love with Christ. If that were possible, and it is not, be assured. But the question is there anything that can separate us from that? These are big enemies. These are the kind that easily erode trust and confidence in God. These are true enemies. They're the kind that imply God is not coming through for you. He's left you hung out to dry. What are these? Paul gives a succinct word for each of them. I expand them to give them to you this way. The brutal testings of life. That's one. Another, hardships of every kind. Cruelty and persecution. Being destitute. Without necessities of life. Dangers that lurk and destroy. Conflict and destruction. These are enemies. The enemies that cause afflicted people to say, Where is God? And it's at that point we got to pull back into our knowledge, the 28th verse, which we alluded to earlier. These are the things that harm men's souls, especially if they lack confidence in the love and sovereignty of God. In verse 36, Paul quotes Psalm 44:22, which indicates that God's people often feel vulnerable and expendable in spite of loving Him as Savior. But keep in mind, don't ever lose sight. It all depends on Him, and His love holds us fast. We need to understand this. Hope must continue to prevail through all things. Why? Because we rest secure in the love of God through Christ our Lord. He initiates the love. He sustains the love. He keeps the love strong and sure. And He holds each and every soul safely in unabated love. Again, it all depends on Him, not on us. He has what is required to hold us fast, and in turn gives what is needed for us to complete the journey secure. And this is a place where we could truly sing and say, Hallelujah, what a Savior. And we belong to Him. Now as Paul presents the concluding words of what God has done with sinners turned saints, he leaves the glorious words of the last three verses, beginning in verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Even with all that is against us, we are the conquerors. We're the overcomers. We're the winners. Why is that? Because we belong to the one who created everything and the one who will ultimately resolve everything. Paul, in closing here, introduces five descriptive categories of everything in existence. Everything in existence. And thereby assures us that God's redeeming love transcends all those realities. To me, this is fascinating. And you have a man, Paul, a great sufferer, persuaded of God's holding, loving power despite all these things in existence. Number one, nothing associated with life or with death can separate us from the love of God. Everything in existence has meaning only if there's life associated with it. Death is the opposite. It's the destroyer, the ultimate enemy, where hope also dies if there's no solution to its destruction. So we repeat the first one, nothing associated with life or death can separate us from the love of God. Secondly, no fallen angels, demons, Satan himself can separate us from the love of God. Every created being falls under God's authority and control, and none that have ever fallen can overcome him or destroy his bond with his people. And you know from Scripture that Satan tried to do this with Job. He tried to destroy that man. But guess what? That eternal love of God sustained God's chosen vessel in Job. Number three, nothing current or yet to come can separate us from the love of God. There's no existing power or enemy at this present moment or in any moment in eternity to come that can usurp God's keeping power over his people. Number four, nothing in the vast universe or the depths of the seas can separate us from the love of God. There's no location in existence that is so far removed from God's prevailing love that he won't be there, it won't be there, whether it's into the endless space or into the water depths of the ocean. God's love goes far enough. Number five, nothing else. If there's anything left out, nothing else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. Anything else remaining in God's domain lacks power to diminish his inseparable love for his people. So none of these realities, none of these categories of everything in existence can untie the knot of God's love, which love is the guarantee of everything eternal. You know what I call that? Eternal security. Now, these passages from the divinely inspired Word of God describe our wondrous hope. And the Holy Spirit guided Paul and others in the Scriptures to write such reassuring passages because we need them. We need the assurances. What they tell us is that we're recipients of the greatest of all wealths possible in the universe. We shall inherit the full blessing of this hope one day when He comes for us or we pass into His presence by means of death. Simply stated, we're headed home at this very moment. And nothing, anywhere, at any time, can or will prevent the fulfillment of that hope. That's why I call this surveying my wondrous hope. When I survey my wondrous hope, wow, am I blessed, and you. I've long loved the poetry of Annie Johnson Flint, who was born on Christmas Eve, 1866. And she was a soul destined to be burdened by profound hardships. God shaped her out of all of the hardship that He put into her life. God shaped her into one of the most effective poets that could ever write for believers. She was profoundly gifted because of what God did in her. She uniquely captured the pulse of suffering Christians and was equally able to draw out remarkable comforts when she wrote about eternity. And there are just so many wonderful poems that this woman penned. I want to close with just a few lines of one of her touching poems. She wrote, "Face to face, and that forever. Face to face, where nothing can sever. I shall see Him in His beauty, face to face. I've caught faint glimpses here, seen through many, many a falling tear. But what glory when I see Him face to face." The psalmist wrapped it up this way, Psalm 16:9. "Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope." Let's pray. And just before I pray, to conclude, I'd like to ask you to do something as you've bowed your head with me. And as we just bow our heads and close our eyes, I'd like to just encourage you in a silent moment here to thank God for the hope He's given you. Tell Him in your words how grateful you are for what He's done for you. Lord, as we conclude this morning, the words that have just come into my mind and heart are those few words that Andre Crouch wrote years ago. How can I say thanks for all that you've done for me? Lord, we're so unworthy and we know that. We're so blighted with sin, so broken. And though we've been redeemed, we still have the residue of our brokenness. But in spite of it, we know we've been covered with your blood. We've been made sure and secure in your hands. We shall see you face to face. Therefore, our flesh rests in hope. So thank you today. Just thank you for giving to us what you have, securing us, and giving such profound hope. We love you. We cherish what you've done for us, and we continue our journey till you come or call for us. And may we do so in strength and assurance, because you've loved us with an everlasting love. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.